Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
We welcome you to the next installment of the series, Revelation Revealed. Thank you for the feedback that I've gotten the last few weeks, and this is going to be an incredible journey, and it's been delightful for me so far. I've just so much enjoyed being able to dig in and to go deep in the book of Revelation, and today we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and this is the letter to the church at Ephesus. If you remember last week, we learned that verse 19 in chapter 1 actually serves as the outline for the entire book of Revelation. Revelation gives us some helps and some hints along the way, and one of those is verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1, where it says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen," that was chapter 1, John's vision of the glorified Christ, the things that he had seen, "those that are." And that's the section we begin today in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And then those that are to take place after this. That's that futuristic interpretation that we talked about in week one. That's chapters 4 through 22. So just to kind of help you understand where we are on the greater journey, we're in that section, those that are, chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. And as John was told in verse 11 of chapter 1, he was told to write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Again, seven letters for seven churches. And the first letter goes where? It goes to Ephesus. Now, why does Ephesus get the first letter? Well, there's several really good reasons, actually. The first is geographic. And if we go back to our trusty map, we can't let a sermon go by without a map, right? And so we remember that John is writing from the island of Patmos, about 50 miles or so off the coast of Asia Minor, which is western Turkey today. And Ephesus, that you see right there on the coast, it was a coastal city. And so it would make all the sense in the world for the letters to go from Patmos by water to the coastal city of Ephesus. So a very important geographic reason to go there first. But also, it went to Ephesus first because of the city's prominence. Ephesus was the most prominent city of Asia Minor. Pergamum was the capital, but Ephesus was the region's most important city. What is the capital of the state of New York? Albany. But when you think of the state of New York, do you think of Albany? Typically, no. No disrespect to Albany. I hope I don't get any emails from Albany, okay? But you think of New York City when you think of the state of New York because it's the most prominent city, even though it's not the capital. Same kind of situation in Asia Minor. Pergamum, capital, Ephesus, most prominent. And Ephesus had a booming economy. Its location as a coastal town was a big part of that. In addition, it was the junction of several important roads that ran through the Roman Empire. So you got a harbor, you got roads that go to all different directions. And so the world came to Ephesus to do business and to make money. And it was a very rich and prominent city. And so for that reason, Ephesus was first, its geographic location, but also its prominence. Also, the city of Ephesus was famous for the worship of the goddess Artemis. The goddess Artemis. She was a fertility goddess believed to be the giver of life. And her temple was actually considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so not only would people come to Ephesus to do business, they would come to Ephesus to see the temple of Artemis, to worship the goddess of life and fertility. And every spring, there would be a month-long celebration of this idol, a festival held in honor of the goddess Artemis. I've got a picture here of Artemis, not the most attractive being, but they held her in very high esteem. And it cannot be overstated just how important Artemis worship was to the local economy in Ephesus. All kinds of business came out of where the world would come, and then people would capitalize on that, and they would sell silver trinkets and things that had to do with the goddess and all these little supposedly holy items that people would want to get their hands on. And so if you remember, back in Acts chapter 19, the gospel was being preached in Ephesus. And do you remember what happened? People were getting saved. Their lives were being transformed, and they no longer were worshiping Artemis. And because they were no longer worshiping Artemis, what else happened? They were no longer buying the silver trinkets and the things that made the economy go, which made the people who made those trinkets very, very upset. And a riot ensued in the city of Ephesus. A lot of commotion and a big deal. And that just gives you a little bit of a flavor, a little bit of a taste of just how healthy and how influential the early church in Ephesus was. It was impactful in that city to the point it was even transforming the local economy. So, Ephesus was the most prominent city. It was famous for the worship of the goddess Artemis. It also became the center of emperor worship in Asia Minor, in that region. And who was the emperor of the day? Domitian. Domitian's the emperor. Good guy, bad guy? Bad, terrible guy, okay? A tyrant. And Domitian named Ephesus, the city, the guardian of the imperial cult. It was kind of outside of Rome. It was the place in Asia Minor where people would go to worship the emperor. And at various times, it was actually required of the people there to take a pinch of incense and put it on the altar in honor of and in reverence to and in worship of the emperor. Now imagine that you are a Christian in the city of Ephesus, and it is required of you to worship the emperor. You can just understand some of the pressures that faced the church in Ephesus. So that's some of the background of the city. Next, let's talk more about the church. We've had a little bit of understanding about that church, but let's talk more. As you've already seen, it was an exceptional church. First, it was planted by the Apostle Paul. So it's got good DNA, right? It got off to a good start on his second missionary journey. About 52 AD, Paul is traveling, he lands in Ephesus, and he plants this church in the city. It was also discipled by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey, about 54 to 56 AD, and Paul spent between 2.5 and 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Now, this is a huge deal. Why? Because we know the lifestyle of the Apostle Paul. He didn't stay anywhere for too long. He's constantly on the move. He's constantly taking these missionary journeys. He wants to take the gospel where it has never been before, so he's not building on someone else's foundation. And yet, where does he land for almost 3 years? Ephesus. Ephesus. I think that tells us something about how the Apostle Paul viewed the city, its strategic location, because if you could impact Ephesus, you could impact Asia Minor, and you can impact the entire world. So, church at Ephesus, planted by the Apostle Paul, it's discipled by the Apostle Paul, and it was also led by prominent leaders. It was led by prominent leaders, kind of a who's who of the early church. We got names like Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Tychicus, Timothy. All of these at one time or another had some role, some position of influential leadership in the church at Ephesus. And so it had a very strong foundation, a very strong beginning. And then to top it all off, it became the eventual home of John the Apostle. The eventual home of John the Apostle, and the headquarters from which he was likely a bishop or an overseer of the churches in Asia Minor. And so it just so happens that after John was released from imprisonment on Patmos, he returned to Ephesus. Now, at that point, he is a very, very old man. And he had been through a lot and not very physically strong. And so tradition says that the people of the church would actually lift him up and carry him to the gatherings of the church. And he would admonish the congregation saying, "Little children, love one another." Which sounds a lot like John, doesn't it? If you know 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, there's a lot in his writings about loving one another. So all of that background brings us to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." Now, we learned last week that this word angel in the Greek is angelos. It literally means messenger. And so it is my position, my assertion, that in this context, we're most likely talking about a human rather than angelic messenger. This is kind of like the pastor or elder of Ephesus who would receive the letter from John and then deliver it to the congregation there. And that process would then be repeated to the other six churches. And so in the case of the church of Ephesus, John was instructed to write the following and give it to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. And this is what John wrote. "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." That should sound very familiar to you, right? Where did you hear that before? You heard it last week. This is terminology from Revelation chapter 1 and that vision that John had of the glorified Christ. It uses this language. And one of the things that we're going to see in these seven letters is that they begin by reaffirming some attributes of Jesus, some specific attributes that were mentioned in that glorified vision of Jesus. And so the question would be, well, why? Why would the letters go back to the vision that John had in chapter 1 and pick out a couple of specific attributes of Jesus by which to begin the letter? Why would that be the case? I think there's two reasons. Number one, it would be a powerful reminder of just who this letter is from. Is it from John? Who's it from? It's from Jesus, and so it's important that they understand that. This is not something that John got an idea and said, I'm going to write a letter to the churches. No, this is Jesus writing the letter. John is simply writing it down. But number two, also these specific attributes of Jesus that are mentioned in the different letters, I believe they're strategic. I believe they're on purpose. Something about those particular attributes, those particular churches needed to be reminded that that's who Jesus is. That's what he's like. They needed to hear that for their particular situation. And so it was important, apparently, for the church at Ephesus to be reminded that Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand. And it was important for them to be reminded that Jesus walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, let's remind ourselves what that means, the significance of those attributes. Number one, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. What are the seven stars? Verse 20 of chapter 1 again told us that the seven stars represents those messengers or pastors slash elders of the seven churches. I mentioned to you, I'm so encouraged by that idea because that means myself as an elder, as a pastor, I'm held in the powerful, mighty, secure right hand of Jesus. I need that. I need that desperately. And I actually learned something new this past week. Domitian, the emperor, had a coin. And of course, Domitian was in love with himself, and he loved to put himself out there. Guess whose picture was on the coin? His own. And what else was on the coin was seven stars. Seven stars. And so in context here, you can almost imagine Jesus, in a sense, kind of mocking Domitian, the one who thought he had all power and authority. Jesus says, no. I'm in reality the one who holds the seven stars in my right hand. I am the one with all authority and all power. Jesus is far greater than the emperor. So that's the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The next attribute mentioned here for the church in Ephesus is he who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That reminds us, very important, that Jesus is present among the churches. Jesus is present among the churches. But not only is he present, there's a little bit of a variation here that's different than verse 1. Here it says he is walking among the seven churches. Jesus is on the move. He's active. He's examining the church with eyes of fire that see all. And based upon what he sees through those eyes of fire, he instructs John to write these seven letters, which follow a consistent pattern. Now, there's various ways you can alliterate this and break it down into the different categories, but we're going to use A's today. I bet Pastor Michael used some C's next week. I just have a feeling, okay? The A's for the different sections of the letter: approval, accusation, admonition, and affirmation. As you walk through each one of the letters, you're going to see a very familiar pattern for each one of these. And so for us here today in the letter to Ephesus, approval is in verses 2 through 3 and verse 6. There's an accusation made in verse 4. There's an admonition in response in verse 5. And then it closes with an affirmation in verse 7. So let's dive into, first of all, the approval that Jesus gives of the church at Ephesus. First thing that Jesus notes about them, the first thing that he approves is that they are a working church. They are a working church. The first part of verse 2, Jesus says, I know your works, your toil. That word toil comes from the Greek kapos, which speaks of labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion, all out effort. This was a church that was getting it done. Lots of programs, lots of ministries and workers to facilitate them all. And these were exceptional workers. These were your get it done, whatever it takes kind of people. Absolutely devoted to the cause of the church. And it brings me great joy to know that we've got some of those kind of people here at First Baptist Church. And I just want to affirm that Jesus sees that. Jesus knows that. Jesus gives his approval to that. He gave his approval in Ephesus. He gives his approval here. Jesus is pleased by those who toil and work for the cause of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But not only was the church of Ephesus a working church, it was also an enduring church. An enduring church. Verse 2, the second part of it, it refers to your patient endurance. Your patient endurance. Verse 3 says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now remember the situation in Ephesus. Remember Artemis worship. That's what this city was all about. It was its identifying characteristic and lots of sexual immorality. Remember emperor worship and the mandate that you take that pinch of incense and put it on the altar. There was intense cultural pressure to conform, even to the point that if you did not conform, it could cost you your job, your livelihood, your family, your friends, your way of life. There was a high price to be paid to be faithful to Jesus in Ephesus. And yet, what does it say about this church? It says that they endured patiently for Christ's name's sake. They did not give in to the pressure. They did not compromise. Jesus saw this, and he gave his approval. So the church at Ephesus was a working church, it was an enduring church, but it was also a pure church, a pure church. The last part of verse 2 says, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Apparently there were some shady dudes running around Asia Minor, and they were claiming to be apostles, coming to speak with apostolic authority, at least they claimed to. But in reality, they were nothing more than false teachers. They were apostolic wannabes without authentication, and they were wolves trying to infiltrate the sheep. But the church at Ephesus, they recognized the wolves. They called them out, and they gave them the boot, preserving the unity and purity of the church. And this was further demonstrated in verse 6, where it says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, what in the world are Nicolaitans? And to be honest with you, we're not entirely sure. As you read commentaries and you study, there's a lot of gaps and there's a lot of uncertainty about what a Nicolaitan was. But whoever they were, Jesus hated their works. That's not a good place to be, is it? You don't want Jesus hating anything about you. Now, one thought about the Nicolaitans, I'll just throw this out there, is that they were followers of a man named Nicholas, who was one of the original deacons in Acts chapter 6. And apparently Deacon Nicholas went off the deep end and he became a heretic and taught people to participate in idolatry and sexual immorality, and it just kind of perpetuated this movement known as the Nicolaitans. Maybe not, but that's just one thought. But whoever they were immoral and they were idolatrous. So once again, how did the church at Ephesus deal with such heresy? They wouldn't put up with it. They hated it. They hated false doctrine just like Jesus did. The church at Ephesus placed a high value on truth and sound doctrine. Who does that sound like? I think that's a characteristic of this church as well. This is a hardworking church. This is a church that places high value on sound doctrine. We've got some very important things in common with the church at Ephesus. So you put it all together, and Jesus gives this approval to the church at Ephesus. They're a working church. They're an enduring church. They're a pure church. That's not bad, is it? To have Jesus say all these wonderful things about you. You'd love to be a part of a church like this. And I can almost see the church at Ephesus when they got the letter. Imagine getting the letter and the messenger is reading it to them. And they've gotten this far. And they're probably like, wow, Jesus sees this about us. Jesus knows that we work hard. Jesus knows that we're faithful and enduring. Jesus knows that we're a pure church. High five. And I can imagine that they felt a certain sense of pride. This church seemed to have everything. But here's the thing. The church at Ephesus had everything except the main thing, and therefore had nothing. Okay? The church at Ephesus had everything except the main thing, and therefore had nothing. And if we're not careful, First Baptist, that same thing could be said of us as well. So what's the main thing that ultimately is everything? Jesus told us in Matthew 22, 37. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. That's it, right there. That's the main thing that is ultimately everything. It is to love Jesus with all your heart, soul, and mind, which is why the church at Ephesus ultimately had nothing, because after the approval in verses 2 through 3 and verse 6, now we get down to the accusation in verse 4. Verse 4 says, but I have this against you. And I can just see as they're in mid-high five, they're like, oh, Jesus has something against us. Not a comfortable place to be. I have this against you that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Jesus says, you're working hard to the point of exhaustion. You're enduring patiently under intense persecution, and you're passionate about purity, and that's wonderful. All those things are great, and that's how it should be. But you don't love me. You don't really love me, at least not like you used to, and not like you're supposed to, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And at the end of the day, I care more about your heart than I do about your behavior. I desire your affection more than I desire your acts of service. For you see, for the church at Ephesus, Christianity had become a belief system instead of a love relationship. For the church at Ephesus, Christianity had become a belief system instead of a love relationship. Now, is Christianity a belief system? Absolutely. Again, we value sound doctrine. There is absolute biblical truth that we must adhere to, but it goes way beyond that. It goes way beyond that. For them, Jesus had become more of a concept than a person. But Jesus is a person. And because he is a person, he also desires to be personal, to enter into a love relationship with humanity. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world, and he is glorified, and he is honored, and he is blessed when he is loved in return, when we love him back. I love that quote by John Piper. I think it fits here. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. I think that speaks of that personal love relationship that we find our joy and our satisfaction in what it is to know Jesus. Not to know facts about him, not to know Bible verses, but to know him personally. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. What is quite ironic about the situation in Ephesus is the last verse of the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. All right, this is pretty interesting, actually. The last verse of the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians decades before this, it says this, Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with what? Love incorruptible. Do you see the irony and the tragedy there? The love of the Ephesians toward the Lord Jesus Christ over the years had indeed become corrupted. It had become cold and lifeless, leaving that church to be nothing more than a noisy, noisy gong. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. My, how this sounds like the church at Ephesus as Jesus has made this accusation against them. So busy, so diligent, working to the point of exhaustion, enduring, but gaining nothing because it was not done out of love for the Savior. Which is why the church at Ephesus had everything except the main thing, and therefore had nothing. Well, the good news for the church at Ephesus and the good news for us today is that Jesus loved them and he loves us too much to leave us in this condition. He is walking among the golden lampstands, isn't he? He is active. He is on the move. He is seeing. He is ministering to his church. And so after giving them approval and after making this accusation against them, now in verse 5, we move on to the admonition. It's like, okay, then, this is what you need to do. Verse 5 says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first." Jesus admonishes the church at Ephesus to do three basic things: to remember, to repent, and to repeat. And so let's look at this for a moment. First of all, remember. Remember what? Remember from where you have fallen. Remember what it used to be like when you first met Jesus. Can you just take a moment right now and remember that moment and that time and those days immediately following what it was to put your faith in Jesus Christ? Remember the joy? Remember the peace? Remember the freedom? Remember the love? If you've been married for any length of time, you can relate to the necessity of remembering. Am I right? Here's a picture I shared on Facebook this week about remembering. She has big hair and I have hair. June 18th, 1994, I think it was the hottest day in the history of Cadillac. Some of you were here. Humid. And it was in the days before this sanctuary had air conditioning. Now, I would love to know who was responsible. Pastor Dave, where are you? How did we build a sanctuary without air conditioning? How did that even happen back in the day? But anyway, I'm thankful we have it now. Just for context, too, our wedding, the night before was the O.J. Simpson white Bronco chase. So now you'd, oh, yeah, I remember where I was. Yeah, exactly. And while I remember those details, what I remember most is the bride that came down the aisle. That's what I remember most. And it helps us, I believe, to understand in part the significance when Jesus refers to his church, when he refers to us as his bride, just how he feels about us, the joy, the love, the excitement that he has for us. But if we're not careful, as married couples, the memory and the love can fade, can't it? And some of you are wrestling with that right now, I know. And so we must be intentional about remembering. We must be intentional about going back and recapturing where we were before. And the same is true in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The remembering, I hope, gives us a longing to go back to what it used to be like, what we remember, to recapture the love relationship with Jesus that we used to know, but somehow over time, over the years, it has grown cold. So I hope remembering, it reminds us and gives us a longing of what it used to be like, and that would motivate us to do the next thing. After remembering, we must repent. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. And what does it mean to repent? Repent is a change of mind, which leads to a change of heart, and then a change of direction. Repentance is a U-turn. Repentance is a U-turn. And as you remember the love that has been lost and the coldness that has set in, that longing to go back to the way it was before, it leads to a change of direction to take you back to where you started, back to the bride coming down the aisle, back to when you first put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance acknowledges that things are not as they should be, and meaningful change is necessary right now. Repentance does not blame. Repentance takes ownership and says, I must do my part. And so Jesus admonishes the church at Ephesus to say, hey, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember what it used to be like. Remember the love relationship that we once enjoyed together. And now, as you long for that once again, it is time for you to do a U-turn, to go back. And then the next R tells us how to do that. It's to do the works you did at first. I would say this means repeat. To do the works you did at first. For those of you who have been in a marriage relationship, remember those early days of dating? Remember being smitten? I love that word, smitten. I just wanted to use that. But remember the love notes? The phone calls that went on and on and on, and it just seemed like it was a blink of an eye? Remember the dates? The extravagant amounts of time spent together? Remember holding hands? Some of you are old enough to remember having bench seats in your car. right? And probably if you had a bench seat in your early car, there was a day when that bench seat became very small and you sat very close together on the bench seat as you drove along. Opening doors for one another. The things that we did at first. And again, left to ourselves, left to our busy lives, left to having kids, those things can get neglected and forgotten. And the next thing you know, lo and behold, love grows cold. And so it is with Jesus. We must repeat the works that we did at first. We must repeat and go back to unhurried time in his presence. You all have heard that quote. How is love spelled? T-I-M-E. You make time for what you truly love and who you truly love. So I know we're all busy, but at the end of the day, we make time for what and who we truly love. We must go back and repeat the works that we did at first, unhurried time in his presence, the sharing of our testimony with others. Do you remember those early days after you put your faith in Jesus? You just couldn't hold it in. You just had to share it. You just had to tell people about it. And so it is, the things that we did at first. The passionate lifting up of our voices in worship. Remember the days when, you know what, it didn't matter who was leading worship or what the music was like. All that mattered was that these words are about Jesus, and I'm going to lift up my voice and sing about Jesus instead of being a musical critic. Remember those days? Jesus admonishes the church at Ephesus to return to their first love. Remember, repent, and repeat. And then he says, if they do not, he gives them a stern and frightening warning. This is what he says. He says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That doesn't seem fair. This is a hardworking church. This is a pure church. This is an enduring church. And yet Jesus says, no, that doesn't count. Doesn't matter if it's not done with love. Now, what does it mean that Jesus would remove their lampstand? Jesus is the light. The church is the lampstand, and this is what I believe it means when he says, I'll remove your lampstand. For churches that do not love Jesus the way he is meant to be loved, the light of the presence of Jesus in that church will be no more. Think about the ramifications of that for a moment. They may continue to gather. They have a sign that says church out front. They may continue to be busy doing ministry stuff. But at the end of the day, the light of the presence of Jesus will be absent. Don't you wonder, how many churches today does this describe? That's terrifying. That's terrifying to think about, a very sobering thought. Well, Jesus does not end this letter, fortunately, here. that would be a rough way for the letter to end, but he instead ends with a message of hope, with an affirmation. An affirmation in verse 7. He says, he who has an ear, that's us today, isn't it? You hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, who is it who conquers? Is this a special class of Christians? Is this the super duper Christians? I don't think so. The Apostle John's own words in 1 John 5:4 say this. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world or conquers the world. And this is the victory that has overcome or conquered the world. It is our faith. And so as far as John is concerned, and even in his other writings, all true believers are ultimately overcomers. Romans 8:37, we're called more than conquerors. The church, true believers, the true church, we are hyper conquerors, reminding us that all who are truly in Christ, who truly love him, will patiently endure and be victorious no matter how great the opposition. And so as we do so, as we conquer, as we overcome, we are given this promise. He says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is so cool. This is so awesome. You know how I love how the Bible fits together, okay? And this is one of those places where we have beautiful symmetry. It comes full circle. You remember after the fall, it says in Genesis 3:24, it says, he drove out the man, and at the east end of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, that seemed harsh, doesn't it? that God throws Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he puts an angelic guard there to make sure that they don't eat of the tree of life. But I'm here to submit to you today that this was actually a beautiful example of God's grace. And my understanding is that those of you who are part of the Storymaker Conference yesterday, as you went through and talked about Genesis, this actually came up in your discussion, the tree of life, and how God kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden and guarding the tree of life was actually wonderful blessing and grace. Because if Adam and Eve would have eaten of the tree of life in their sinful condition, they would have had to live forever estranged from God in that condition. But because they were prevented from eating of it then, because Jesus came and died in their place as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he rose from the dead as the first fruits of all who would be resurrected after him, now mankind can be forgiven and can experience what it is to know and be covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to live eternally with him. And the day will come when we will be permitted, as Adam and Eve were not, to eat from the tree of life. Isn't that beautiful? It says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, we'll be there in a couple weeks. It says, through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We'll talk more about what that means when we get there. But anyway, the symmetry of Genesis 3:24, Revelation 22, verse 2. Now, here's an interesting wrinkle that I want to leave you with. Artemis was the goddess of fertility and life, and in the courtyard of her temple, there was a gigantic tree symbolizing life. A tree of life in the courtyard of the temple of Artemis. And women who wanted to get pregnant, they would come and they would touch the tree. People who wanted an abundant life, they would come and touch the tree. But here Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, where Artemis's temple was and the tree of life in their courtyard, says Artemis's tree of life is but a worthless imitation of the real thing. And it's in Jesus alone that we experience the real thing. Jesus alone offers the true tree of life to those who truly love him and remain faithful to the end. So, let's talk about some application. That is the letter to the church at Ephesus. Three questions I want to ask you today. Number one, do you truly love Jesus? Please don't gloss over that question. Do you truly love Jesus? And I'm going to be 100% transparent with you right now and say, I struggle with this. I serve Jesus. I work hard for Jesus. I think I'm a lot like the church at Ephesus. I do this stuff for Jesus. Do I truly love him? Do I enjoy him? Am I satisfied in him? Do I truly love Jesus? Or have you or have I become like the church at Ephesus, doctrinally sound, doing lots of things for him, enduring patiently, but not truly love him? Has your Christianity become more about a belief system than about a relationship? And in so doing, and here's the scary part, don't forget, in so doing, do you have everything except the main thing, which means that ultimately you have nothing? Which leads to those point of application. Do you need to remember, to repent, and to repeat? And I'll be honest, these are hard because they deal with matters of the heart. I think especially for us guys, we're not so gifted at dealing with matters of the heart. We'd rather just do something, embrace right belief and right doctrine and call that good and say, oh, that's all we need to worry about. But God created us, male and female, for so much more than that. Jesus died for so much more than that. And if your Christianity is stale and dry, it's probably a sign that you need to remember, to repent, and to repeat. And lastly, to what degree does this need to be applied to your marriage? For those of you who are married today, there's actually, I think, a good marriage sermon in this text, good principles for renewing a love relationship between husband and wife. The truth of the matter is that for both men and women, I think we tend to put far more effort into winning our spouse than we do in keeping our spouse. And there are, unfortunately, even within the church, far too many ice-cold marriages that prove just that point. It doesn't have to be that way. God has so much more for husbands and wives. But I will say this as well, that two spouses who are truly in love with Jesus will most naturally love each other. Amen? We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things, including a vibrant, healthy, whole marriage will be added to you as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the letter to the church at Ephesus. I confess, Father, that in so many respects, this is the letter that was written to me. This is the letter that I identify with. This is the letter that exposes my deficiency, my weakness. But God, I thank you that in the exposing of that, as Jesus walks among the lampstands and he examines the churches, as he examines my life, you have not left me without hope. You love me. You love your church. And you have given us clear instruction on what we need to do today to return to our first love. I pray that all over this sanctuary, there would be people together who do that very thing. I pray that there would be marriages who are renewed today as well. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.